Take your hymnals and turn to page number 82 for our first hymn this morning here in Modesto. And 82 is, O Give Thanks and Praise the Eternal.
O give thanks and praise the Eternal, call upon His sacred name. Let His deeds be known among nations, sing to Him, sing songs of praise. Tell of all His marvelous wonders, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice, who seek God and hear His name. Worship Him forever and ever, never forget. Remember all of His judgments, all His deeds, and all His grace. Oh, remember, children of Israel, He made you His chosen ones. He is our God, our forever, the eternal, great is His name. Over all He reigns supreme, all His judgments fill the earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Glory to Him, sing praise to His name. The eternal Lord is forever, He confirmed His covenant. For a thousand generations to His people Israel. For He gave to them possession for an everlasting name. As a portion evermore, in His land He gave to them. God of Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. Glory to Him, sing praise to His name.
Thank you, brethren. That sounded good. Excuse me, something got me. I just want to introduce myself for all of you out there that don't know me. And for all of you that do know me, you know, you don't have to listen to this. But anyway, those that don't know me, my name is Peter P. Chavarria. I'm a Mexican, and I'm from Stockton, California. And I'm going to be your song leader this morning here in Modesto. Don't make me laugh because I won't be able to lead songs. Okay, brethren, let's turn to page number 94. 94, in distress I cried unto the Lord. And those of you that don't know this or never heard of it, just bear with us and go along and see if you can pick it up. In distress I cried unto the Lord, and hear my prayer. Save my soul from life, forevermore. Oh, what will you give from Him? What reward or crown? Perish or glory, with burning coal round you tender. Thank you, brother. Excuse me. That sounded pretty good. Let's go to page number 89 for our next hymn, after which, excuse me, Mr. John Bobbietts, one of our deacons, will come up for the opening prayer. Page 89, if I can find it, there it is. Oh, give thanks unto our God. Remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. John Bobbietts.
Great and powerful Father, we approach your throne this morning, Father, thanking you for a beautiful day here. Father, calling up on you to send your Holy Spirit down to us, to enlighten us, inspire us, and be with the speakers and help us with our listening. And we ask you also to be with those that are sick today, that are in mourning. We ask you to help strengthen them as you bring us together in this end time and lead us and show us the way. Again, we give you great thanks and ask you to be here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated, Brent. Now for the verse message of this morning, here in Modesto, is going to be given by, unless it's changed, yeah it is, Mr. Jerry Fields. Another one of our deacons.
Good morning, brethren. Good day to all of you listening in, wherever you are. Welcome to services here at Modesto. And we thank Mr. Chavarria, who says he's the Mexican. Heard a man say one time that we are all of us are cans of some sort. Americans, Mexicans, Puerto Ricans. And we have even one here that's part Cubican. I noticed another thing that made me smile a little bit on the way up here. As I walked up here just before the prayer, I was standing there and I noticed Mr. Billingsley's briefcase. It's got little happy stickers all over it. I thought that was great. This is the Sabbath. We are here. He's got little stickers all over his briefcase, little happy faces. Anyway, if you will, turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3. In verse 1, it says, to everything there is a season, any time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We're focusing in on these verses, the topic of this sermonette, excuse me, is verse 7, a time to sow and a time to keep silence. And the title of the sermonette is A Time to Endure. Keep time we have to keep silence and endure. And there's a time for all of us. We go through our life. There's a time to die. Verse 2 mentions. Verse 4, we mourn, we weep. We've grown from childhood, all of us here. And most of us here in the church have been here for many, many years. And we lived through our younger years within the church. And we were entered the church, most of us, at a relatively young age. I know I was in my 20s. And we saw, and there's no denying it, and you look back, and look, dig out some of the old PTs and other magazines, we saw a great, great work that was done. A work that only God could have inspired. And through God's use of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, he used him like a mustard seed that was planted. And God used that mustard seed and that apostle, who at times himself, as he was growing and being called, he didn't himself have money for a loaf of bread. He didn't have a dime or a nickel, 20 cents or whatever it was, called, buy a loaf of bread at times. Very humble, but God used him to build a church and to do the work of Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. God used him for that, the Philadelphia era of the church. And a door was opened and God restored the doctrines of the church, revealed the purpose of the annual holy days, and it went out into all the world. It grew into a vast multi-million dollar work. We were called into that work. We saw it. There could be no question that God inspired it. And then, the door was closed. God allowed Mr. Armstrong to die, and then the church was tested. And we endured. We had to endure. The church was tested with severe trials. The church fell apart from the leadership. Those that were supposed to be our examples, mostly, through a lot of the ministries, they questioned, they weren't grounded, as well as some of the lay people were. And they left. We mourned, and we endured, and a lot of us are still here. So we have to strive to endure, because we are getting older, many years. We were called back in the 60s, somewhere in the 70s and 80s and other places. Well, time's gone by. We have become, most of us, the guardians of the truth. As we grow older, we come to verse 2. We're getting older. Our time is coming to an end sooner or later. I don't know when. You know, as of tomorrow, 5 years ago, I had a heart attack. God spared me. He healed me completely. And I gained a lot from that. Mr. Billingsley, from your comments last night on the pastor's report. Yesterday was the anniversary when this church was started in 1965 here in Modesto. But there is a time reserved for all men to die. As verse 4 says, there's a time to mourn and weep for our friends who have endured and gone through these times. And this past week, we've lost two members. We're like beacons on a hill. Members that are growing a little bit older, but they were fine examples. Fine examples. They endured the trials that we all have. And they were an example for us and for their families, especially for their families. Their families are a testimony to them. This last Wednesday was very interesting. I think Mr. Millsy might even mention something about that. But it was very interesting to see what the family had to say after the funeral. You could tell that Daisy Saffels was an example. Raising her kids, teaching them right from wrong. And they're grateful for it, every one of them. Her children, her grandchildren are... they're getting up there in years. Her great-grandchildren she has, and her great-great-grandchildren, they've all can look back and see the example that Daisy Saffels set. Carlita also was a great example. Came into the church, was called, was such a serving member that she was ordained a deaconess. Set a fine example. Set a fine example. So we must live our lives by example, because we are the old guardians of the truth. We have to endure the trials that we have. We have to endure Satan's attacks. Attacks on us and on the church. He's out to get us. We have to endure temptation. Our whole calling is based on endurance. Our whole calling is based on endurance. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." That was James 1:12. James 5:11 tells us, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Things come up through our life, various situations and trials. We've been there. We've been there and watched and cried and mourned when the church fell apart. And we wonder if we can continue on, but we have in various ways, all of us in our own stories. But we have when these things have come upon us. And whether it be illness, poor health, worries about our children, our finances, our jobs, we all have to learn to endure. We have to realize that God will give us both blessings and trials. The trials we endure to learn from. Like I said, behold, we count them happy which endure. Proverbs 23:17 tells us, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long." And I ran across a quote some time ago in a paper. And this quote says, I don't know who this person is, his name was Dean Acheson, but he quoted here, "The manner in which one endures what must be endured is more important than the thing that must be endured." You have to stop and think about that a minute. The manner in which one endures what must be endured is more important than the thing that must be endured. And that's true. God wants to see the attitude that we have when we're enduring. He wants to see how our faith is. He wants to see what our actions are going to be. Or are we going to slip? It's the manner that we endure. Along with that was an article, in this article, talks about a little story about a little donkey. A donkey was wandering around out in the field and fell into a deep well. The farmer couldn't figure out how to get the poor donkey out of the well. So he decided just to bury him by throwing in shovel after shovel full of dirt. Well, the donkey, however, he shook off. He endured. He shook off each shovelful full of dirt, stomped his feet to the, tamped down the dirt. Little by little, as each shovelful of dirt landed on the little donkey, he shook it off. The ground rose until he was able to walk out of that deep hole. He endured, just shook it off. I thought that was kind of an interesting story there. But we must stay committed. We must stay committed to our calling. We must endure to the end. We can't let up or become weary. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." Don't be afraid to take correction. Realize it. Ask for it. That's kind of a hard thing to say sometimes. But you have to in your prayers. Realize when you've been wrong. Ask God to correct us. David did. We have to endure every day, day by day, because God sets example. God does set the example, and he shows how he endures. Psalms 136. There's 26 verses in this psalm. I think every single one of them talks about endurance. The endurance of mercy. And that's what God has for us. Verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 4, "To him alone who does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever." And drop down to verse 10. "To him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever." And it goes through every verse and about God's great mercy he has. In verse 26, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." We likewise, Father, brethren, have to endure. We have to endure, for we are the example. We are the light on the hill, like those two people that have died this past week. They were examples, and we have to be that beacon on the hill, let the light shine. And we do so by enduring every way.
Thank you, Mr. Fields. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and turn to page number 76 for our next hymn. Page number 76. "Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice." Oh,
hearts unto his courts, praise him and bless name alway, for it is seemly so to do, for God alone.
Thank you, brother. And now for the for the announcements. Oh, Mr. Joe Duncan, another one of our deacons.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello, everyone, and hello, everybody online, on the computer, on the video camera. We got a prayer request from Indra Backish. Talked to her on the phone yesterday, and she's going in to have a rotator cuff surgery repaired this Wednesday. And she just asked that God, to pray that God would guide the surgeon and do it right. Also, we heard about Carlita Hansen. Let's give you Jack's address. Jack's address is Jack Hansen. It's Post Office Box 1952. Post Office Box 1952. Columbia, Columbia, California, 95310. Again, Jack Hansen, Post Office Box 1952, Columbia, California, 95310. Let's see, we have this. While I'm going there, request. Everybody to turn in your anniversaries. If you send your anniversaries into my simpler email, I have two emails. This is a simple one. It's Jomar, J-O-M-A-R, Duncan, D-U-N-C-A-N, Jomar Duncan at yahoo.com. Send in your anniversaries to us so they can have it for the folks that are making the bulletin up. We put it on the church bulletin, which we have today, and it's a beautiful one. And on this, it says, happy anniversary to all August couples, but we didn't get around to them. My sister was married August the 8th, I think it was, 1959, so they have 50 years this year, my sister and husband Marvin. And let's see, that's all we have on that. We have Gourmet Buffet this month, August the 15th, the Gourmet Buffet, which we all like very much. Let's see, we got that to buy. We had a Bible study last night. We had 65 people online. We had 30 on the computer and 35 on the phone hookup at the maximum. We'd like to have you if you can, because I use the computer at home. It comes in much better than the telephone does, because I can put it on the speaker, my big speaker, and I can hear it better on the computer than I can on the telephone. So try using the computer if you can. Let's see. I had that. Oh, one thing about the Bible study. And I never thought about this before. Mr. Mendiola was talking about how somebody in Montana told him about the grasshoppers and then affect things up there, but how the crops have been sold. They sell the crops before they're even grown to foreign countries. And I thought to myself, you know, here we could be starving to death in this country and watching our food shipped out of the country. We could still be farming and getting good crops, but we don't get to eat it because it's been sold to somebody else. I never thought of it that way before. But wouldn't that be a horrible thing? You're starving, and you're watching your food get shipped out of the country. And they'll probably have, if it gets bad, they'll probably have the military there protecting the stuff to go out of the country. Let's see. Buffet, I got that. Chadford, Carlita Hansen. Oh, yes, yes. The funeral will be Wednesday. For Carlita Hansen, Wednesday at 10 a.m. at the Buena Vista Cemetery in Murphy's, California. And Mr. Fields brought in some maps, and we have them here. And again, that's we don't know what mortuary is handling this service, but we'll find that out later. But it's Carlita Hansen. The cemetery is at Buena Vista Cemetery, Murphy's, at 10 a.m. And let's see, I got that. We got a. Got the special music here. Sermon will be brought to you by Mr. Bill. Oh, I did get an email This is for you, Jack, if you're listening, from the Boris family from Australia. It says, Dear Mr. Hansen, we're very sorry to hear of Carlita's passing away. She is now truly sleeping in a peace with no pain or suffering. All that is past for her now, and she waits blessed in peace for the call of the trumpet call. We want you to know that we will think of you in our thoughts and prayers in these trying times. Warm regards, all of our sympathy. That's from the Boris family in Australia. And now, before we have our sermon, which we brought to us by Mr. Billingsley, and please don't forget the anniversaries, because we'd like to be able to put them down and see how long you've been married, if nothing else. Let's see, we have, and then also the pastor's comments. You need to read them. They're very good. And well, those of you that we mail them to, we'll mail them out Monday. Monday, yes. Get them mailed out to you Monday. So now, before we have the sermon, which will be by Mr. Billingsley, we have special music, You'll Never Walk Alone, Never Walk Alone, by Richard Rodgers and Oscar Hammerstein, performed by the Ambassador College Choir and Orchestra, all on tape. You'll Never Walk Alone, and then the sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Thank you. morning, everybody. All of you are listening, while viewing us as well. Thank you for being with us. We appreciate it very, very much. Jerry's sermonette made me reflect. I guess the sermonette could have been entitled Reflections, just as might as well as Enduring, and thinking back over our lives. And I was thinking about that I was 25 years of age when God began working with me. 25. I'm 83 now. So that's a long time. And he also made another point, the guardians of the truth. And we're all aging. We're all getting older. Anyway, we're thankful for every day that God continues to grace us with and continues to bless us. Each year and each morning I do, and I hopefully all of you do as well, because regardless of your age, you're still, like Mr. Armstrong said, only one heartbeat away from death. So we all need to thank God each morning for the continuation of life and the blessing of health that we have. And it comes to be much, much more meaningful as we grow older. Well, of course, I did officiate the funeral of Daisy Saffels last Wednesday. And as Jerry pointed out, certainly her life reflected what the Bible teaches us. She is certainly a light. And it was interesting in getting together after the funeral was all over and having some food together, which is a traditional thing with virtually everybody when somebody dies. Anyway, the daughter, the more immediate daughter, got up and talked, the one that was caring for her, got up and talked about how an inspiration she was to her and all that. Of course, she was really great for our daughter, because we had visited with Daisy before she just took a day or two, or what it was, before she had the stroke. And she was telling us what a wonderful daughter she had. And although she had Alzheimer's, well then, you know, she still had a little bit of a memory. I could see her face light up when we came in. She knew us and knew me in particular. Of course, being her minister, I guess she would. Always very thankful to her. Every Sabbath that I would see her, and I'd go up, "How are you doing, Daisy?" "I'm fine, and I'm just thankful to be here." She would always say that, "I'm just thankful to be here." And she was still expressing that when Peggy and I were there visiting with her the other day. Very, very thankful. But her daughter talked quite a little bit about her and the fine examples she set for her, and a lot of things she had learned from her in life. And then pretty soon, I think the only son that made it was there, and he had some things to talk. And then grandsons got up, and granddaughters. And of course, she had not only children, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. And it's interesting to hear all the things they had to say. And it was always speaking about Daisy and what an example that she had set before them. And there's so many things they'd learned from her. Like the one said, "Regardless of whatever part of the world I was in a military service, nobody was supposed to know where I was. And somehow her letters always got through to me." And how much they meant to her. And so I can understand that, because in Germany, in World War II, and one of my sisters in particular, that she was very faithful in writing me. And I could always count on getting a letter from her, and it was so meaningful to be able to get that. And so those things are very, very meaningful to all of us. And then to have our lovely lady to die, Carlita, and she struggled a lot. But she continued to keep the faith. She continued to keep a good attitude. Peggy and I visited with her just, a couple of weeks ago, I guess. She was just smiling and happy. And so we got to chat with her a little while, and I was grateful for that opportunity. So she too, and of course, as I'm telling Jack, I said, "You know, I know this is real tough for you, because you're having to go through this twice." His first wife, Marcy, who was in church some years ago, that she died, and now Carlita. So it's going to be a lonely walk for 4 a.m. for a while. And those of you who still have your mates, you don't understand fully yet. You can sympathize, but you can't empathize. And I can empathize, and along with Peggy and some of the others who have lost their mates, and know what it is. It's truly a lonely walk for some period of time. And it's tough, you know, especially the first month, couple months or so, and where you sorely miss them. And then it begins to, you know, God blesses us in such a way that the memories begin to fade to a degree, although they never go away. And I wouldn't want them to, no more than any of you would want the good memories to go away from you either. But at the same time, we know we have to live. We have to move on forward with our lives and the life that God has given us. And so he does. So anyway, all of us, I expect, will be there for Jack and this coming Wednesday, and of course for the funeral. So we'll say our goodbye for a little while, just for a little while, because it won't be too long until we'll all be reunited with one another. And a little bit of a sermon that I put together today, which I've entitled Faith and Trust in God for Divine Healing, and I could add to that too, Protection. It's interesting when you begin to think about this coming year. This coming year is 2010. It's the beginning of a 19-year time cycle. As Tom Cooper had written me some time ago, and he's saying, well, you know, that means the beginning. Yes, it does. When you look at the numbers and the meaning of them, number 9 means the end. Mr. DeCotts lived 9 years, 9 months, and I believe it was 9 days after he had taken office after Mr. Armstrong. That was an ending. 10 is a beginning. 2010 is a beginning. And a century, or at least a period of the 19 years anyway, that we're going to see a lot of things that are going to happen. And we trust that Jesus Christ will have returned to this earth some few years short of that. But 2010 makes me think about a number of things. I'm thinking right now in regard to the listening to Glenn Beck, as some of you did probably the other day, and he was talking about the swine flu epidemic that nobody is talking about, and yet it's sweeping the country. It's sweeping the country, getting worse, spreading, can be found in all parts of the world. The media isn't talking about it, as he said. The deadly pandemic came down hard in 1918. However, it began much like it is doing now in 1915 and 1916, where people only experienced it mildly, more somewhat like you would a normal flu problem. It hit 22 states and was described as a mild illness. It spread to army camps. In 1917, 175,000 people died with it. Early March 1918, it spread to Europe and to Asia. In August, the second wave hit in France. In early March 1918, it mutated into a deadlier form. It killed 40 million people worldwide in 1918. In 1920, 100 million people had died worldwide. 400 million had gotten sick with it. I remember one of our members in the Fresno church, he was giving a speech in his folks from a club. Anyway, he was in World War I, and he came down with flu. He was in the hospital. He said, I knew if I stayed there, I would die. He said, I got up and I walked out of that hospital. And I made my way back to where my outfit was. So he survived. He survived. I'd like to read just a little bit more to you from the notes that I have here about this. The 1918 influenza epidemic is called the Spanish influenza strain. Classified as pandemic during 1918-19, is thought to have infected a third of the world population and caused as many as 50 million deaths, according to the U.S. Center for Disease Control, which must have figuratively held its breath when it admitted deaths could have been nearly double that, because so many had died during that period were not actually diagnosed, nor were samples taken for lab testing and identification. In 1918, causes of death, flu, and its links to avian and swine influenza were not known. And then there's an update here. This was, let me see if I can get the date on this. I believe it was, I can pick it up anyway. I think it's May. This past May. Swine flu update, 1.2 million cases now. 1.2 million cases and 700 plus dead so far. Yes, it's May 27, 2009. The World Health Organization believes there are more than 1.2 million cases worldwide and reports swine flu deaths. Now it's 700 plus, doubled during the past month. As of July 22, 2009, there were two major concerns. Or conums, I guess, C-O-N-E-M-S, whatever that means. Can a vaccine be developed before the fall flu season? Will there have to be massive numbers of school closing to prevent the spread of this HIV virus? One concern is there is no way to measure how many cases have not been reported, notably because the symptoms resemble those of other types of flu. Now, they had a minor outbreak of this in 1976. One person died from it, that was treated for it, and he was in the military, I believe, as a soldier, died of it. 300 died as a result of taking the immunization. Only one died as a result of the problem. But 300 died because of the immunization. But if you've been reading my pastor's comments and you've been reading about all these vaccines, well, then perhaps you can begin to understand a little bit of the danger of that. In 2010 is the stage of the beginning of a new time cycle. The year the prophecy may well begin taking place. Now, there's an article here that was passed on to me by a couple different sources or so regarding the Temple Institute. And Mr. Mendiola talked about this last night, and I'm going to say it was a very fine Bible study. The Temple Institute to build sacrificial altar on Tisha B'Av, or how you pronounce it. They will begin building the sacrificial altar on Thursday, a fast day when Jews mourned the destruction of the temple some 2,000 years ago. The sacrificial altar was located in the center of the temple, and upon it the Kohanian priest offered the numerous voluntary and obligatory sacrifices commanded in the Bible. The Temple Institute, which is already built, many of the vessels for the Holy Temple, such as the Ark and the Menorah, I guess it is, has now embarked on a project to build the altar. Construction begins Thursday, east of Jerusalem, in a place, someplace here close to Jerusalem, at 5:30 p.m. Unfortunately, we cannot currently build the altar in its proper place on the Temple Mount. Temple Institute director, Glick said we are building an altar of the minimum possible size so we will be able to transport it to the temple when it is built. So they're gathering, putting together all the things, the essential things. You know, somewhat back about 3 or 4 years ago or so, it was about the red heifer, the ashes, and from that, and of course the garments for the priest. All those things have been ongoing now for some period of time. And so that if and when that temple is constructed, then everything should go into place almost right away. So we could ask ourselves, could it be this coming year? When you study Haggai 2:18, which I was studying a little bit this morning, I couldn't help but wonder. It says in Haggai 2:18, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the month, that is the sacred calendar of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid. And it adds, consider it. Think about it. Why? Is this portend a future time? I'll read that again. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the month, that is of God's sacred calendar, of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Eternal's temple was laid. Consider it. Checking the Jewish calendar that day this year is December the 12th. In 2010, it will be November the 19th. November the 19th. Is there significance to that? Now, when you go back and you see so many things that took place precisely on the dates, as for example, like when Israel left Egypt, they left exactly on the day. Yes, which I can turn back to. Didn't have that in my notes here. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, in verse 41 of the 12th chapter. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. I'm not saying it will, but could it? Could it happen? I wonder. I seriously wonder. So it is possible that the actual foundation for the temple could be laid on that particular date, at least in 2010. 2010 could be the real beginning of Jacob's troubles. We should know from prophecy that both famine and disease epidemics are to come upon Israel in particular. So what we're now seeing, is this the beginning of it? As it was back in 1915, 16, began to build till it mutated into a deadlier form, took the lives of millions of people. Millions of people. You know, it's not the only one. You got bird flu, you got West Nile, there's just any number of problems. But there, the people who are really knowledgeable and all, even though the media isn't talking about it, they're very concerned as to what is taken, especially like Glenn Beck was asking, is it possible that I could get close to somebody who now has a mild form of it and let him cough on me? And so I would get it and just have the milder form, and then I would have an immunity against getting it when it comes into its deadly form. But I think the knowledgeable man he was talking to about it, he said, well, I don't know. Nobody really knows. A lot of us went through the Asian flu back a few years ago, and that was really tough. I remember how it swept to Ambassador College. That was back in 1958. And I was going around anointing, and one girl took me up to the second floor to pray for another girl, and I came back, and a little bit later I was called over to pray for the girl who would take me up to pray for the other one. It was really going around. And people really, some of them really suffered with that. I had it, maybe not as tough as our daughter did. I got it from her because she was out of it. She was talking irrationally and all that. It's just she was high fever and all that kind of thing. So I laid down beside her, tried to comfort her. So I got it from her. How many of you here had the Asian flu? Okay. We made some of you actually escaped that. Okay. Well, good for you. Good for you. Anyway, no flu is comfortable, but some of these are going to be very, very deadly. We know it's bound to come. There's no question about it. Let's go to Matthew 24. Let's see what Jesus said. Now, I spoke here in my Bible study this a couple of weeks ago in regard to the very first warning that Christ had given us out after having talked to his disciples about the end of the age, in which they'd ask him, tell us, when will these things be? What would be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. And of course, the very first thing had to do with deception. The first warning, the great warning, the one that all of us see taking place now with so many people, and miraculously God has spared us. Take heed that no one deceives you. Well, you come on down. And then he talks about here in verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All right, let's go over to Revelation, the sixth chapter. Revelation 6. You have to tie these scriptures together, as Mr. Armstrong has told us numerous times, in order for the understanding of them. And picking up with verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. I've often wondered why God says spare those two. But anyway, that's what we find here. So when you think about, as you see, articles that I've written in pastor's comments, and do have in the Elijah writings, and there have a number of them showing that our reserves are virtually gone. There's nothing really in our food reserves in this country. And also in Britain, there's no reserves there either. Well, they say, I think in Britain they got enough food in reserve maybe for 9 meals, something like that. And not much more than that, if any, here in this country. We're on the verge of almost anything that could take place would shove us over the line. Absolutely shove us over the line. Just so many things can develop to bring that about. I think many of you probably have already read the articles that were sent to us, or sent on the internet. For example, here in the state of California, you've read this probably by Clint Richardson, July the 25th of this year. There's a hunger coming like a runaway freight train created by Congress. Congress is taking us down the tube, as Glenn Beck and any number of the knowledgeable people are letting it be known. He said, I've driven the almost 400-mile stretch of Interstate 5 from L.A. to Sacramento dozens of times. Quite honestly, it's as boring as it gets, with all the usual gas stations, mini marts, fast food, home cooking restaurants, and strangely, a newer batch of Starbucks coffee shops sprouting up everywhere, in between farms, orchards, cattle, and dirt. On July the 15th, I began my trip to Utah. I came off the Grapevine decline and hit the flat 250 or so mile stretch of interstate, which begins the farming belt in the valley. Almost immediately, I noticed what I'd only heard about on the radio and in the papers. Where once there were vast fields of green, now there were empty, now where empty, barely recognizable rows of unplanted dirt and growing weeds. Only sporadically at first, but once I passed Bakersfield, and for about a 200-mile stretch, I could not believe my eyes. Field after field lay fallow. In other words, it lay bare. And not really fallow, but unattended, as if it was not going to be planted in the near future either. Signs were staked in the ground on almost every patch of barren farmland. The most common one, which was yellow and obviously a group effort to wake up the sleeping travelers of their new future plight, read, "Congress created Dust Bowl." Others, which looked more homemade, were posted on non-operational farm equipment parked as close to the freeway as possible, stating things like, "Food only grows where water flows, and no water, no jobs, no future." Now, the whole Mendota area, a great vast farming area, has just virtually dried up. All the Mexican immigrants, whether legal or illegal or whatever, that are brought in there, that actually were really in a tough situation because there was no work for them. No work. So any number of them began to migrate out. Others were trying to tough it out, hoping. But that was one of the primary areas, growth areas, in the state of California. At one point, about 150 miles or so, seeing this horror, I broke down in tears and had to pull over to the side of the road. I saw the aqueduct, which followed Interstate 5 most of the way in large fields of dead trees, which were planted just a few feet from the flowing cement river. I imagined how those trees would feel, imprisoned in the dying dirt by their own roots, if they could indeed comprehend that their source of life was just a stone throw away. You know, everything lives, and you read about that actually in the book of Romans, how that whole creation is crying out for God, for the sons of God, to come for deliverance. It was like some horrific storybook come to life, science fiction in real time. I was thinking of the farmers and their families and wondering what would become of them and their land. I was thinking about the consequences of hundreds of miles of food no longer being grown, and adding together the other states like Campo, Colorado, which have the same situation, only planting 60% of their crops this year. The deadness went on until the brink of civilization once again began to show. When I approached the Stockton-Modesto Highway interchange area, the carnage seemed to stop, and the fields appeared to be healthy and bountiful. I can only guess that this is because more people drive on that stretch of the freeway, and so the powers that be are trying to keep up appearances. No other explanation came to mind. To the readers of this, I can only say that living in the city has literally blinded me to the truth, even though I knew knew it was happening. I wonder how many other things I ignore. Many economists and trend predictors have called for food shortages and food riots in the fall. And with us, what I saw last week, I have new reason to believe them. Hopefully we're not going around with our heads in the sand. But then that's a real problem, isn't it? Belief. If you believe that the food will continue to flow up, magically appearing on store shelves in a grocery store near you, and just dismiss the very real claims of shortages worldwide, including a severe wheat shortage in this country due to a harmful fungus, then I might boldly say that you deserve whatever fate befalls you. I challenge you all to take a drive up to 5 and see this for yourself. Please, don't let this go unseen. If you are on camera or video savvy, I think it would be a real, really great photo exhibit or website showing the true nature of our common problem. And you better believe, as you take your daily shower, flush your toilet, and water your fertilized, non-edible grass yards, that this is indeed a Congress-created crisis. So please tell as many people about it as possible. Lastly, if you haven't already, buy storable food. Go to the dollar store and buy rice and beans. Buy pasta, canned and jarred foods, or anything with a shelf life of more than 6 months. What's the worst that can happen? You'll have food for 6 months. What's the best that can happen? You'll have food for 6 months. Anyway, don't be a sheep, Clint Richardson, whoever he is. People who do see and they think about those things and add all these things in their minds, it does grieve them. It does break them into tears, because you see the grocery stores, they're still running their ads, they're still full of food, and so people are deceived into thinking it's going to continue to be that way. In the meantime, there's a terrible drought going on in the state of Texas. It's this drought turning Texas as dry as toast. Water restriction lead to extreme conservation efforts. This was updated on July the 25th, 2009. Dallas, off-duty police officers are patrolling streets looking for people illegally watering their lawns and gardens. Residents are encouraged to stealthily rat out water scoffles on a 24-hour hotline. Yeah, squeal on your neighbor. That's what they're trying to get you to do, because they can't get around all of them. One Texas lake has dipped so low that stolen cars dumped years ago are peeking up to the waterline. Well, you know, our reservoirs aren't that full either. You ought to go and look at some of them. They're not that full either. The nation's most drought-stricken state is deep frying under relentless 100-degree days, and waterways are drying up, especially in the hardest-hit area covering of about 350 miles across south-central Texas. That's making folks worried about the water supply and how long it might last. The water table's falling and falling and falling like a whole lot of other people around here, said Wendell McLeod, general manager of Liberty Hill Water Supply Corporation and a 60-year resident of the town northeast of Austin. This is the worst I can recall seeing. I tell you, it's just pretty bleak. There are 230 Texas public water systems under mandatory water restriction, including those in and near San Antonio, Dallas, Houston, and Austin. Another 60 or so have asked for voluntary cutbacks. Water levels are down significantly in lakes, rivers, and wells around Texas. Liberty Hill's website urges that 1,400 or so residents in all red letters to stop using unnecessary water with this plea. If we follow these strict guidelines, we may have drinking water. The town shortage eased some with the arrival this week of 35,000 gallons a day from a nearby water system, but residents are still worried. 77 Texas counties in severe drought. Well, you know, we've gone through some of these things in past years, and because of that, it's like Governor Brown said after about a 7-year drought back in 1978 or so. We were living in Fresno at the time. He said, it always rains. And that's what they count on. When I first came to California, I got a job with American News Company, and I delivered magazines. And I talked to men in charge of a news magazine area there that I was filling in magazines or whatever. And I talked to him about the coming family. And I never could learn to keep my mouth shut. And anyway, he said, we've learned a lot since then. In other words, it's not going to happen to us. I said, well, we've learned. Well, yeah, they've learned from the point of view. They put in all these reservoirs, dams, and whatever else, and damming it up. But how long is that going to last? We've got around 38 million people in this state alone. Now, they were worried back about 7 million people years ago. Now, of course, again, they built a lot of dams, reservoirs, and whatever else, and they think, hey, we've got enough water. But there are a lot of people that are really concerned whether or not we really do. We really do. I remember as a young lad on the farm, got pretty dry there in Oklahoma. In fact, ours dried up, not our well water, but as far as our water to feed the cattle, and we would have to drive them over to a nearby lake to get water. I remember even driving down to get water and fill in a nearby lake to fill the water bed and have water to drink. But you see, it did rain. The rains did come. So God has been very merciful. He's given us a preview, so to speak, of the things that are yet before us, letting us know mild warnings. But people don't take warning. They just think, well, the same old cycle will be. We'll have it, but then we'll go beyond that, and things will be good again. That's the way the mind thinks. They don't realize that God has a timetable, and everything is working out according to that timetable. And it could very well be that 2010, we're really going to begin to see these things come down. Not immediately, but beginning to really come down. They're already happening, but seeing them in a greater way than we have before. In Revelation 6 chapter, which we read here about the famine. When I had somebody write me here recently, well, what about the church and the famine that is going to be here? Apparently they'd read somewhere where felt that the famine wouldn't come until after we'd gone into captivity and all that, and that isn't the way the Bible shows it to be. It doesn't show it to be at all. But it's pointed out, which I can agree with what Dr. A said in earlier years, that he felt that before it reached its worst point, in other words, to cannibalism, then God's people will have left and be gone. Now you go back and study the history of 70 A.D. in Jerusalem. It's pretty much the same thing. They begin to be hit the hardest after the church left. And of course, at the same time, their bots would then begin the attack on them by the Roman Empire. Then you come to verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of it who sat on it was Death. Now get that. And you think about that in connection with what we've been reading here about what took place in 1918, 1919, 1920. And all those millions of people who died. And that's just a preliminary or a preview of what is coming. And when you see, we look in other scriptures, we can see the meaning. The name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades, meaning the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the field. We have words here that give us an overview, but you have to go to other scriptures to begin to fill in with what God is saying here and what's going to happen. We go back to the Ezekiel 5, and God gives us the numbers. He gives us the numbers. Picking up the verse, let's go back here, 10. Let's come on back here. Pick up with verse 5. Thus says the Eternal God, this is Jerusalem. It's always used as the capital of all Israel. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Yes, they've tried to do away, in which they have, I guess for the most part, done away with the name of God from all the federal buildings for the most part, as far as I know. I was just reading in the paper the other day where somebody sent me an email where Oklahoma is putting the some kind of a monument there to the Ten Commandments in front of their building and daring anybody to tell them to take it away. We'll see. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, because you have multiplied. Oh, it has. In the last few years, it's continued to multiply and continuing to do so even now. Because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Now you try to tell the members of Congress of the abominable things that you're doing, they'd laugh at you. Now, of course, you know, the Glenn Beck and some of those, they speak out very strongly. They call them a bunch of crooks and whatever else, and liars and whatever else in Congress. They call them those names, and they seem to support it by what they produce. And it's a terrible time that we've come to. We always knew it was coming. You kind of keep wanting, in a sense, you know, we're sort of caught between between two areas here. That one, we'd like to see Christ here almost immediately. On the other hand, we hate to see all the many people are going to have to go through the horrors that are ahead of us. And it will all be because of God's grace and His mercy that we'll even escape it. All because of God's grace and His mercy for each one of us. And I will do among you, verse 9, what I've never done, and lack of which I will never do again. In different ways. Because of all your abominations. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And you know, this the preliminary part of that took place in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., they had resorted to cannibalism. They were eating anything they could, their belts, shoes, leather, anything that they could get. And they resorted then to eating each other. And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says Eternal God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. Now, that took place in World War II. And I quoted the one woman from one of the books that I have there. Very prominent woman, wife of a surgeon, I think maybe she was as well. They cut off all of her hair, began to take away her dignity and all that before they put her into slavery for some time. But anyway, she survived. But she was voicing a cry that was echoed perhaps by the millions of Jews who were slaughtered. God, where are you? The people of this nation and Britain and other Israelitish countries, they're going to be crying out the same thing. God, where are you? Well, you see, they've been worshiping the wrong God. They're worshiping Baal. They're not worshiping the true God. They have built a God in their own image, a God that will let them do all that they want to do, the way that they want to live. So he says in verse 12, one third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. Now you think of this nation itself. You're talking about 100 million people. 100 million people. Right now, there's a little bit better than 300 million people in the United States. 100 million people. Can you conceive of that? Can you grasp that? Now, if you believe God, if you believe the Bible, we know that this is going to happen because of all of our abominations. This country is going to be brought down as well as all Israel to the point like Mr. Armstrong had to shut down Ambassador College and start all over again with a freshman class. And that's what he's going to do in the millennium. It'll be like a freshman class that will survive the horrors of this coming time and will be brought back into the land of milk and honey, land of promise to begin a new world. And one third of you shall fall with the sword all around you, will scatter another third in all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. It's like Titus, when his army came in on Jerusalem in 70 A.D., he told his leading officers, "You spare the temple. You spare it." In other words, you can destroy everything else, but you spare the temple. It says it seemed like they were caught up in such great fury. The Roman soldiers and all that, they were caught up in such great fury against the Jews that they threw in the torches or whatever into the building, and it dries was it caught on fire and it burned. So his orders didn't prevail because God intended that it burn. And it did, notwithstanding Titus and the orders of Titus. Now, we can go to any number of the other scriptures. You know, we can go back to Leviticus 26, we go to Deuteronomy 28, it goes into detail. It shows all the problems of this country. And I think about that like when, and I wrote in this, not this time, but the week before, and what God says here in Leviticus 26 about the land, the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest. And you think about that, and the people, the farmers, they don't give their land. It would be a rare farmer who would ever let his land lay fallow in his seventh year to give it any kind of a rest at all. It'd be a rare farmer. No, instead they were planting crop after crop, those who do plant, and at the same time, they're pumping it up with all these chemical fertilizers, exploiting the soil, taking from it to the point that we hardly even get any real food value from our food anymore. We're paying a terrible price. And God tells us here, in regard to the captivity that Israel would be going into, well, actually, it's Leviticus 20, 26, isn't it? It says in 26, verse 43, "The land also will be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them." So what will be in this country? He says that verses 34 and 35 as well. "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." Yes, the 70 years that the Jews went into captivity, and of course this time for the period of time that our people will be going into captivity. So, brethren, thinking about the swine flu, thinking about these problems that are coming, we need to remember and to draw close to the great God healer that we've been blessed to come to know and to be able to rely on his promises. in the one that I wrote on July the 17th. And of course, I hid this from what Mr. Armstrong said, the healing in our time. You live in a world that relies primarily on medical doctors to treat illness. Now, that was a problem for me when God began to bring me to conversion back in, began to work with me in 1951. In 1952, I began to realize, came to understand in part the blessing of healing. And I contrasted that with the medical science, because that's what I'd grown up with. And I thought, well, now, what are all these doctors for? And it took me a long time to kind of to work my way through it and to realize that now, as in which I have, in these articles that I've written in the last few series, I've learned a lot from them. Just being able to go to the internet and also to be able to refresh my mind on the scriptures that I already knew, and to know that God truly is the great God that He is. We do live in such a world, and when you think ahead to the point when millions of people are going to be flooding the hospitals, in fact, even now hospitals are filled, almost to the point of overflowing, and you think about when they begin to really come in, and everybody having out in the streets and wherever, field hospitals were probably set up like we did in World War II. You couldn't make it back to a regular hospital, so they set up a tent out in the field where all of us could go that needed to go to the hospital. And then you're lying just on a little tent affair type of bed and that kind of thing, and a doctor might be able to come around to you and whatever. They're going to find that with all their treatments and whatever that they might be able to treat people with, it's not going to work. It will not work. The only real blessing that we have is to know our God, to be able to put our trust in Him, and to know that He's there for us. As He said in Deuteronomy 28, verses 27 through 29, the Eternal will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with a scab, and with an itch from which you cannot be healed. The Eternal will strike you with madness, you know, insanity. Mental hospitals will fill such people. I've visited in those, some of those places over the years to visit people. You know, it even affected the cattle in England with mad cow disease. Blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. And as I've shown through my writings, that medical science was developed back with Nimrod. It was something they had to do because of God, what God had said, but the fact that they would go contrary to His laws, His way of life, then He would strike them with all these diseases and the problems because it would be breaking His laws. Now, doctors have continued to try to work with all these things, with everything that they know, and try to, and in their way, try to aid the body. And really, any honest doctor would tell you that's what they're trying to do, is aid the body in its natural, hereditary healing powers that's within the body. And they can't really go beyond that. But you think of others, just let me put a picture here of a little baby whose mother had taken thalidomide. You think of that some years ago. Now, my deceased wife and I went in a hometown buffet to have lunch in a year, probably 3-4 years ago, somewhere back there. And while we were eating there, I saw a woman sitting over there. She looked like she was about 35 or 40 or whatever. In her arm was this real small, little fingers. She was one of the thalidomide casualties. You see, they never know what the fallout of it is. That's why Congress has passed a law that nobody can sue the pharmaceutical companies as a result of what of problems they have, because they know the pharmaceutical companies have gone out of business. And so they develop all this vaccine and whatever, and they're forcing it on people. And it's just not going to work. it will not work. Because God is bringing problems upon us, and only God can heal anyway. So when I think back to my beginning, and I think here in the connection was Israel was taught a new way of life after having left Egypt. We as God's true people, having been called and drawn by God, our Father in Christ, began learning a new way of life that had been completely obscured to us. It certainly had been to me. I've always had God in my mind. The time I was a little kid, as far back as I can remember, I always had God in my mind. Not that I obeyed Him. I had Him in my mind, but I didn't know the truth. And even when God began to open my mind, began to work with me in 1951, began to work, open my mind more fully in 1952, it was a world of darkness gradually leaving my mind. It didn't leave all of a sudden. It began to leave my mind because I still had to work my way through these things in light of what the Bible teaches. So 3 days after the eternal God led Israel out of Egypt, they were put to a test to prove their obedience to Him, just like we're going to be put to a test. We're going to be put to the test. So from Exodus 15, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness. They found no water. Well, you know, I've often wondered about when God's people began to make that final trek, perhaps from Jerusalem to possibly Petra. There's some desert to walk across. I've been over that desert. I know. Of course, I traveled by bus. I didn't walk it. Is it possible we're going to have to walk much like the Israelites did at that time? Will we be having to look to God for water? For food? Is it possible there will be some corpses strewn along the way? People grumbling, griping, like Israel of old did? So he put them to a test to prove their obedience to Him. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, the wind of the wilderness, found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. You know, so often like a test, it seemed like, as it used to be said, it's always the darkest before dawn. In other words, you've got a real health problem or whatever, and it looks like, man, this is it. And then the next thing you know, that light begins to shine, and it's not it. You're through it. I remember the virus, which I've talked to you about before, that I got in Gladewater, Texas. And I was feeling okay up until I guess I'd had dinner. And I'd had some, I think I'd eaten some cabbage or whatever, because Madeline always accused me that's caused my problem, but it didn't. But I began to feel like I was filling up, and it was coming up my body, just filling up on the inside. And I said, well, let me have a beer. Maybe that might help me to be able to, you know, to belch or whatever, to be able to get the gas. I could only drink a little of it. It didn't help at all. And I told her, I said, this could be it. I told her to call for the elders. So anyway, an elder and another man came over to pray for me. And later on, that other man who was with me said, I thought you were going to die right there. That's how bad I looked. I laid down in bed. I don't think I moved all night. Yeah, I thought, well, the Gladewater Hospital's right there. And I'm not going. I'm going to die. I'm going to die right here. I lay there all night, I think, without moving. Next morning, I was okay. But it looked like it was it. And I've seen over the years, and people I've worked with, people who thought that it was it, but it wasn't. In some cases, it was. In some cases, it was. It seems like God always lets us come to a test in one way or the other to see what we're going to do. And we're really going to be put to a test in the time that is just ahead of it. So the people complained against Moses, what shall we drink? They're bitter. We can't drink that. In other words, they're poisonous. So Moses cried out to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree. When he cast it in the water became sweet. There he made his statutes and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, a test not on them, but a test for the future. If you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal Yahweh Ropika, the God that heals you. Exodus 15, verse 22. Well, they didn't. And of course, we've inherited the weaknesses and the problems of our forefathers before us. We're very degenerate, and so a lot of us, we get our flu, we get this kind of a problem, that kind of problem, but always we have the blessing of being able to go to God and to in a way that He tells us, and then we can have faith. Even though maybe you're not healed right away, maybe it's a little while in coming, because that's where faith comes in. Faith is believing until it takes place, and know that it will. It's interesting, the comment from Sonsino commentary, Jewish commentary. The moral and social basis of Hebrew, that meaning God's law, is here taught the people in connection with the sweetening of the bitter waters. God set before them the fundamental principle of implicit faith in His providence, to be shown by willing obedience to His will. The healing of the waters was a symbol of the divine deliverance from all evils that healeth thee, literally, thy physician. A physician demands obedience for the purpose of securing the patient's welfare, end quote. God has so many wonderful blessings and promises, but God has to come to be real to us. I mean, really real to us. I know sometimes it seems like God is maybe not that close to you, maybe you've drifted somewhat, but always when we go back, and like Jerry gave us some of that last week on fasting, we go back and we cry out to Him, then God is there. He's always there for His people. But He wants, as the second commandment, the first commandment and the second commandment both tells us, that God is a jealous God. He will not share His blessings with anyone else, the blessing of healing. Another point while I'm going through this is the fact of being able to trust in Him for His divine protection as well. You go back and read the example of Asa, I think about 2 Chronicles 16. And maybe I'll just go over there. I think I've got a little time to read that. Mr. Armstrong used this in his book. It shows how that maybe we can begin real great in our relationship with God and then end up the wrong way like Solomon did. So I'll get back here in a minute. 2 Chronicles 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah so that he might not let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So then let's come back to the 15th chapter. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Eternal is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. For a long time, Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Eternal God of Israel and sought Him diligently, fervently. he was found by them. So here the great army had come up before him, and so God intervened and spared them. And you find in verse 16, let's see, I don't want to go there. But God did spare them at that time. So we come back to the 16th chapter, and verse 7, where he had forsaken God, he was now relying on the king of Syria. And verse 8, we find where the Ethiopian, Salubian, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Eternal, in other words, at that time, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth, not just then, but at all times. Now, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. So he then became very angry, turned against God fully. In verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and the malady was very severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Eternal, but the physician. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. That is, he suffered with a problem 2 years, and the physicians could not heal him. Physicians could not heal him. Now, I do want to add one thing here in regard. Now, I could go to any number of scriptures where, you know, we find that Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, where he lied about Sarah being his wife, and God told him a little bit later, he said, Abraham, I am your shield, I am your protector. In other words, you don't have to fear any man. I will take care of you. I will protect you. And he would. He would have done that. You can go forward to the book of Psalms. I want to go to the second Psalm. You find where David, back in the second Samuel, where Saul was doing his utmost to try to kill him, and he was running all over the hills and everything else trying to stay away from him. He had to do his part, but at the same time, he had trust in God that God would take care of him. And you find in the second Psalm here how that David, the third Psalm rather, in verse 3, but you Eternal, well, let's go to verse 1. Eternal, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Now this is the time when he was fleeing from Absalom and his son. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And this is what a lot of people think about this little group here. We're going to perish. But you, Eternal, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Eternal with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. Notice that with Saul, or that is Absalom, his armies around, even in the case of Saul. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Eternal sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. He repeats that in verse 8 of the next chapter. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Eternal, make me dwell in safety. Brethren, these are promises for us as well. There's encouragement in all these many, many scriptures. That's why we stay with our Bibles. We study our Bibles. We learn more about God. We learn more about His promises. We learn about the people who put their faith in God and how God blessed them, how He healed them, how He delivered them. And so will He with us. Now I want to come here to the closing part, in which I do. I encourage all of you, please, reread The Plain Truth About Healing, 1979 publication by Mr. Armstrong. It has to do with healing. It has to do with love of the subject I'm writing, but also has to do a lot to do with faith. And he shows a balance through there. And I want to take that, what he wrote here. Let's see if I want to pick up. If I had it here. I first want to give a summary here from the internet, current state of medicine today. There's a great dichotomy in the state of medicine today. While modern medicine is greatly able to take care of many health problems, it is incredibly inept in handling many others. Medical professionals are very adept at repairing bodies broken in accidents, that's true. But in trying to correct chronic health problems like thyroid disease, diabetes, or any of a long list of diseases, they are virtually helpless, and that's true. Now I'm going to take the closing part of Mr. Armstrong, what he wrote. I have made it plain that God's church does not condemn medical or other doctors, nor set in judgment of those who are weak in faith and rely on man. There is much doctors can do for us today. I have given the basic principle, God does for us what we humans cannot do. One could get into endless arguments and controversy, and I've heard all kinds of questions or whatever over the years, on technical and specific issues of what we may go to man for and what to rely on God to do. I've given the broad guidelines. The church will encourage God's people to believe God, rely on God, to say with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. And that's really what was behind all the articles here that I've written, trying to give us balance. God does not expect his ministers to make your decision for you, and God's church will not set in judgment of you if you go to a doctor, but God says one of his benefits, for which he makes no charge, is that he offers you the loving services of a miracle worker, the living Jesus Christ. I found that to be true in my life, and I know any number of you found it to be true in your life. You know, it's always sad when we lose people, but we have to realize that God always knows what's best. He always knows what's best. He did with my deceased wife. He did with Carlita, with Daisy, and with others that we've known and been close to, and all that. He always knows what is best, and we have to be content with that. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying in regard to the death of his own son, I don't know why, he said, God took him, but I trust God. I know that whatever he does for a reason or a purpose. So we have to accept that in our lives. It was tough for me. It was tough for Peggy when she's gone through two husbands. And Jack's gone through two wives. Others have lost loved ones. But you know, brethren, we're not all that far away from a time of being reunited. We've got to keep the vision and a love for God, for his people, and for the people of this world, and continue to ask God to use us in doing the work that he's given us to do. And when God closes the door and he finishes using us, then we look forward to being taken to a place of refuge, or there we'll wait for the return of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for the reminder. Very good. Okay, brethren. You're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and turn to page number 79 for the last hymn, after which Mr. Joe Duncan, I believe, will come up for the closing prayer. Page number 79. Forget the Lord is done. Those who
Let the heavens praise his name, for his mercy is as high above as heaven above the earth. Not according to our many sins has the Lord so dwelt with us. For as far as the east is from the west, he removes from us our sins. As the
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, good, and great God, we thank you again for this wonderful Sabbath day, and we for the privilege we have to meet here safely. And we thank you for the message we heard today, and we pray that you'll give us the strength and the wisdom to put them into our lives and just endure and just learn that you, Father, are the healer, and we thank you for healing Daisy and healing Carlita. They're both healed now, and their next moment they'll be vibrant and full of life. So, Father, we thank you again for this Sabbath day, and we pray that you'll guide and direct all of us. If those of us that are still ill, we pray that you'll heal us and just guide and direct us all through this week and bring us back safely next Sabbath. And we ask all this and thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.